Malachi chapter 3 is where we will turn in the Old Testament for our reading, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's stand to hear the word. So we begin with Malachi chapter 3, which is one of those Old Testament prophecies which, when the Old Testament prophets foretold the coming of the Lord, they foretold the whole thing. In other words, they were looking ahead to the full glory and extent of the ministry of Jesus Christ. His first coming, being born of a virgin in Bethlehem, prophesied in the Old Testament, his cross, Isaiah chapter 53, and then, together with that, his final glorious public victory at the end of all things. And so when you read the prophets, as they talk about the day of the Lord, they're talking about all these things. As we, in the preaching this morning, we'll particularly look at the final day, the last day, and hear a prophecy of that from Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and read the first 10 verses. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And this is the word of the Lord. We turn in the word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. To continue our study from this letter of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at a number of things concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the last weeks. We have seen from the end of chapter 4, in particular verses 13 and 14, the comfort it belongs to the believer in Jesus Christ as we think and meditate on this truth that Jesus died for us, he rose for us, but he's coming again for us. And that nobody, whether alive when he comes or in the grave when he comes, will miss the fullness of the glory of that coming. And at the end of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, that command, the end of chapter 4, you may have noticed last week I didn't deal with it very much, and this week I'm going to seem to skip over it, but in chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. We're going to, next time, look at the Christian duty of comforting each other and speaking to one another and edifying one another out of these grand truths. In other words, what should Christians be talking about? How do we fellowship together? We're going to see that next week. But before we look at that, we're going to look at this, the first 10 verses of chapter 5. We've seen the comfort of Christ coming, the details of his coming at the end of chapter 4, and now the suddenness of his coming, and the implications for the world and for the Christian. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ will come suddenly and unexpectedly. Now, it is a sobering truth that today it appears that the vast majority of humanity is living without a care in the world concerning this truth, that Jesus Christ is coming suddenly and unexpectedly. We think of the thousands who reject Jesus Christ openly and follow false religions. We think of our own day, of the millions who are in love with the world and the things of the world and the pleasures of the flesh. We think in our day of people who are openly unashamed of significant heinous sins pointed out in the Scriptures as displeasing to the Lord, now paraded in the streets of our cities. We live in a day when the idea of a sudden, unexpected arrival of the judge of all the earth seems to be pushed out of our national and even global consciousness. But we have to be careful, because as professing Christians, it's easy to live the same way. It is very easy to live the same way. If perhaps the world is living just as if the gospel of Jesus Christ is an inspirational story but not a historical reality, we ought to be careful not to do the same thing. Very careful. Jesus came into this world. It's history. God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The God-man walked on the face of the earth, and he's going to do so again. They're historical reality. Jesus came in time and space some 2,000 years ago. It was foretold in vivid detail in the Old Testament. I said a moment ago, his birth, the place of his birth, his sufferings, his resurrection, his glory, and his final coming and judgment, all prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, but it happened, his first coming happened exactly as the prophets foretold it. So will be his second coming. It's also testified in vivid detail in the Scriptures. We've seen that in the past weeks. We've seen at the end of chapter 4 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, Paul, in chapter 5, is intent on reminding the believers at Thessalonica of this truth. Not only the comfort of it, not only the details of it, but how it should shape every moment of every day of the Christian's life. How this should shape the way that you live in everything all the time. A quick review as we look at this. Paul's intent to remind the Thessalonians of a basic Christian truth, the suddenness of Christ's coming. We're going to look at that reminder in general terms. Then we're going to look at the sobriety and seriousness of this truth that Christ is coming suddenly. So we'll look at the truth itself, that he's coming suddenly. Then the seriousness or sober nature of this doctrine. And then we're going to look at how this should make your life fundamentally different than the life of the world. So the truth itself, the sobriety of that truth, digging a little bit deeper into the picture that is placed before us here in the Word, and then the life that comes out of that for the believer, which it contrasts to the world. So three things. First, the basic truth. Paul was in Thessalonica, you know, for only a few months of ministry before persecution drove him out. The church behind is under persecution, and they are feeling it. People are dying. Perhaps they're dying of sickness. Perhaps they're dying for the faith. Questions about their death and the nature of their resurrection, and those who are asleep in the grave until Christ comes, and those who are living, have been answered by the Apostle Paul. And this has led into the Apostle more clearly expounding the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They had believed in Jesus, and we know that part of that faith first preached was to wait for His Son from heaven. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Matter of fact, here in chapter 5, there are things that were part of the basic gospel message. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly. Matter of fact, this part of the letter is a little bit different than the earlier sections, because the earlier sections, the Apostle Paul was shoring up, fixing deficiencies, answering questions concerning what they didn't know. But now he believes it's important that they would be reminded of something they already knew and knew well. He says the same things to the church at Philippi. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but safe. And so if you think you know these details already, still listen carefully. These are things that the Thessalonians already knew. Paul says they knew perfectly what he was about to write. But he still had to write it to them again, that they would understand its implications. And he is talking again about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and its implications for all of life. Again, it's the overarching theme in this letter. If you look in your bulletin, we're talking about the return of the King. And in Paul's thinking, particularly as he writes to this church, this is a controlling doctrine. As he talks about it, he says, you should walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You should flee sexual immorality. You should love one another with love and a pure heart. You should grieve as those who have hope in Jesus Christ. Later in this chapter, after this section, as a matter of fact, the last part of this book is a whole series of rapid-fire commands. And even those are in the context of the second coming. Commands to submit to your elders. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, not to quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophesying. Abstain from every form of evil. And then in verse 23, the very end of the letter, and may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole soul, spirit, and body be preserved, blameless, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The controlling idea here. Now you also know, as an aside, I said last week that the Presbyterians believe in the rapture. We do. We believe that we will meet the Lord in the air. But we do not believe that there is some sort of great disjunct between the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. That the day of the Lord is directly connected to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That these two terms are synonymous in the Scriptures. That Christ will come from heaven with His holy angels to gather His saints and judge the wicked. That's the last day. The whole thing together. One great event. The thing that Paul wants to remind them about concerning this event is that it will be at an unexpected moment. That no man knows the day or the hour. The reminder, verse 1 and verse 2, is a reminder, I already said that, but it's a reminder in particular, verse 2, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, without announcement, unexpectedly. So that's the basic reminder and why it needs to be given. Now how about the sobriety and seriousness of this sudden coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's dig into the text a little bit more. Verse 5 and verse 1. Concerning the times and the seasons. The natural question that comes up and comes out of the end of chapter 4 concerning the second coming of Jesus with the angels, cry of command, shout of an archangel, the trumpets, the dead in Christ rise first, we will meet Him in the air, so we will forever be with the Lord. The natural question is what? When? When is this going to happen? Wouldn't you like to know? So when Paul picks up chapter 5, he's simply answering the natural question, which he's already told them the answer to, but he's going to, when we talk about this again, I need to remind you that the natural human tendency will be to try to peer into something that has not been revealed. Don't do it. Concerning the times and the seasons, concerning when this will happen, you know that I don't have to write to you. You know that in a sense I don't need to write to you. You yourselves know perfectly that this will happen suddenly. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now again, what's the day of the Lord? This is language with rich Old Testament significance. And it speaks of the final reckoning, the end of history, the purpose. You know, if you're looking at your watch and you see the seconds ticking by, well, many people in the world would say either we live in an evolutionary world and it's chaos and it doesn't matter where we're going, it's useless. There's no purpose, there's no end. Other religions say it's just life is cyclical. It's just going to keep going around and around and around, and you have false doctrines like reincarnation, and just what goes around comes around, and you're just part of this great wheel that never stops turning, and there's also no purpose. It's just another convoluted way of saying that history's purposeless. The reason unbelievers say this is because then I can do whatever I want. Paul says, no, there's a day. It's called the day of the Lord. The prophets have been speaking of it for centuries to Israel. The day when the Lord will come suddenly on the clouds from glory to judge the living and the dead. God will come. The day of the Lord will come. There will be an end to history. The day of the Lord so comes. Isaiah and Isaiah 13 and verse 6 prophesied this, for example, we read from Malachi chapter 3. Now the manner in which it comes is like a thief in the night. Now actually what is quite remarkable as you read particularly this chapter, but if you read the epistles carefully, it's evident here, but it's evident again and again in the epistles. The epistles are simply teaching what Jesus taught. The apostles are simply teaching what Jesus taught them. This phrase, the thief in the night, does not originate with the apostle Paul. It originates with our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds his church in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 43 that, but know this, that if a master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The imagery of the thief breaking in is imagery from our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. It's repeated here. It's repeated twice in the book of Revelation as describing that moment of the inbreaking of God's holy justice, particularly in a wicked world. It's an illustration that you can imagine has great intensity. If you have ever had, and I know some of you have had, someone break into your house. We have some friends in Toronto who had someone break into their house while they were sleeping. And with an aim to do very wicked and nefarious things. You know, if that ever happens, you don't. It's a terrifying thought. The fear of the unknown. And it's the unknown nature of that experience that Jesus is highlighting in the emotional intensity of the description. Like a thief in the night. The unknown, great emotional intensity. Again, Jesus uses this image in Matthew. Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 3. Twice in the book of Revelation. Jesus is coming suddenly. Then verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, and here the imagery is going to be piled up one on the other. The picture you have in your mind is that all humanity, just at the cusp of this moment, is saying peace and safety. In other words, it's never going to happen. Matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 3. Where is the promise of His coming? Things just keep rolling along as they always were. Nothing's going to happen. You people who believe that there will be a cataclysmic end marked by the coming of the God-man, you're out of your mind. That's what the world says. You just have to look around and see things are getting better and better. Peace and safety is the order of the day. It's the mindset of the world. It was surely the mindset of their persecutors as they lived under the Pax Romana. Those persecutors who despised the Christians were those who were also those who enjoyed the ease of power and influence. People will be living, Jesus says, when I come again, as if it's impossible that it could happen. People are living right now like this. that it really won't happen. Not going to happen. Doesn't matter what I do. Paul gives a second illustration here. And he says, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. This is another illustration. Orly and I are somewhat familiar with. Embarrassingly so, I have tried to predict at times when Orly was expecting and she was having certain symptoms of a baby coming. I thought, well, it's coming now. Orly would say to me, not now. And one time I didn't believe her and we went to the hospital early. It's embarrassing. But I had no idea what I was talking about. I had to go home. But you know that when that happens, the illustration is this. Nobody's in control of when that begins. It begins when it begins. It comes when it comes. It comes suddenly. And it comes with an intensity and a power and a pain that's overwhelming. Jesus says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. The Apostle Paul says it's going to come like labor pains suddenly appear. And together with that will be sudden destruction, and they shall not escape. When Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, there will be nobody that doesn't see, know, and there will be nobody who doesn't believe in Him that will escape His coming judgment. Nobody. Now, two things to learn from this short section. The first thing is, there is no way to predict when that will happen. That's what the illustrations tell us. And here, let me remind you of something. If you're at home and you're watching TV, if you're listening to the radio, if you're reading a book, someone comes knocking on your door, whether it be someone who calls themselves a Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventism is filled with this error, and many other errors, those two cults. Some of you have heard of family radio. There was a movement in probably more in the 1990s, but many even Presbyterian and Reformed people fell under the spell of a man named Harold Camping who tried to predict that the world was going to end twice. Thousands tried to follow him. The Bible is very clear. If anyone tries to do this, if you hear any of this, this is a false teacher. And if you resist that, it is not revealed. You don't know the times or the seasons. Paul, one of the first things he told the Thessalonians is, I don't need to remind you of this here. I've told you before, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You do not know the day nor the hour. The world in particular doesn't know. The world's completely oblivious to any of the signs of His coming. But we do not know the specificity of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not for us to know. The second application is, look at the language of final judgment here. Sobering language. Sudden destruction will come upon those who are saying peace and safety. Nobody will escape. The Bible is very clear again and again that Jesus is coming to gather His people, comfort for the believer, and to punish the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those who do not love our Lord Jesus and do not place their trust in Him, the Bible, with simple clarity that a child could understand, states that they will go to everlasting judgment. Sudden destruction will come upon them, and there will be no possible way to get away. Revelation chapter 6. Judgments of the Lord, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I want to talk to you young people here tonight, this morning rather. Any of you teenagers, listen carefully. This is a doctrine, particularly when you are moving from childhood and the direct supervision of your parents to making big decisions about the life that you're going to live in private and on your own, which should be sobering. There will come a day when Jesus will judge everyone, and there will be no middle ground. And I plead with you to think about that. There's going to be no way of escape if you're not trusting in Him. He Himself is the only way of escape. God sent His Son into the world, His only begotten Son. Why? Because He loved the world. And Jesus Christ lived and walked among us. He did signs and wonders of unmistakable power. He bore the infinite wrath of God on the cross and declared in triumph, "It is finished." He rose again from the dead. That resurrection was witnessed by the church. And the testimony of a living, ascended Jesus comes to us, including those who have seen Him in that glory, like Paul and John. And they tell us that He told them that He's coming again. The cross stands as the great signal and witness in history to the love of God. And all those who will reject that love and goodness will be judged. They shall not escape. If I were to say the word Vanity Fair, what do you think of? Well, some of you might say, maybe because a pastor's asking, John Bunyan. He wrote about a city called Vanity Fair. You might also think of the New York magazine, Condé Nast magazine, that proudly took the name Vanity Fair from Bunyan to place a flag in this world and say, "This is where we live. This is what we have. We don't care." That's what that magazine title means. And there's lineups of celebrities that are dying to get on the front page of that magazine under the headline, Vanity Fair. It's astonishing, really, when you think about it culturally. The world is trying to distract you from the sobriety and suddenness of the second coming of Jesus by offering you everything that Vanity Fair has to offer. All the pleasures and distractions this present life has to offer. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, "You know better. You know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You know that you ought not to fall for this. You know that when the world's saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come. You already know this." Now here's a sobering thought. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. Without distinction. "They shall not escape" should remind you this morning of the sobriety of running to Jesus Christ, the only way of escape. And if you're here this morning, you're hearing this message about the end of history, place your trust in Jesus Christ now, because it's going to come suddenly. But Paul's intention is not only to remind them of the sobriety of that coming, but warn them of the life that is to be lived out of that coming. The life of the Christian. And as you go through the rest of the text, he highlights that life. He says, "You brethren, you are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief." He says, the world will be surprised by the suddenness of the coming of Jesus. But interestingly, he says, you shouldn't be. In other words, we don't know when it's going to happen. But how could you not be surprised by something that you know is going to happen if you don't know when it's going to happen? Well, by living every day and every moment in preparation for that moment. Matter of fact, that means that Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, when it happens, what we think about the Apostle John in 1 John, he says, when we see him, we shall see him and we will be like him as he is. There's a sense of longing anticipation. He's waiting for that breaking through. He's waiting for it to come. The Apostle Paul says this is the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. The sense in which we don't know the exact day, it will come like a thief in the night. But there's another sense, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. In other words, your eyes have been opened to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, and you are living and walking in a different realm by the light of the glory of God shining in His face, by the His Word, which is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, and you've left that dark, hopeless, foolish realm behind, and you now, your identity is in Christ and with Christ. And so, you should live a different kind of life. You have a different identity, verses 4 and 5. You are sons of the light, not sons of the day. We're not of the night or darkness. You've left the world behind. You have passed from darkness into light. You are no longer children of darkness, but children of light, children of the day. Ephesians chapter 5. When we drive from West Virginia into Virginia on I-77, there's a tunnel. It's a long tunnel through the mountains, and you come through that tunnel to Rocky Gap. And I can remember sometimes on a blazing bright day, you go into that tunnel, it's long enough that your eyes adjust to the darkness, and then suddenly you come out the other side and there's this grand view in a moment of the mountains, and you enter from the darkness into the light and you see everything. You see the grand vistas, the landscape in front of you. Paul says, this is what's happened to you when you came to Christ. You're not living in the dark tunnels of this world, but you see the light. And you know He's coming, and that changes everything. Verses 6 through 8. You will live a different way of life. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Again, the second coming with all its sobriety and suddenness, Paul is saying, for those who know it's coming, becomes a controlling principle whereby you put off the drunken stupor of a former life and you live in the light and glory of a certain future coming, and it changes everything. The light-darkness theme here highlights a moral difference. Darkness here is described as those who are spiritually asleep, drunk at night. By the way, there is a reason. Well, in the ancient times, we didn't have street lights, we didn't have any electric lighting. If you went out at night, you'd get robbed. Only bad and the worst evil, violent things happen at night. But not much different today in Greenville. If you're out Friday night, downtown, past regular closing hours in the darkness, probably nothing good happening. Human nature hasn't changed and the illustration hasn't changed. Darkness, drunkenness, foolishness, the nightclub and the party are still wicked. Paul says, that's not us anymore. We're not asleep. We're watchful. We're slow. We are sober. He says, not asleep. We're spiritually alert. We're alive. We're conscious by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're watchful. We're looking for the signs of the Lord Himself descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. And we're sober. In other words, we're not drunk with the pleasures of this world, living in darkness, but we are thinking clearly that this is going to happen. And that sobriety permeates your life. Verse 8, so that you who are of the day are sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. You recognize here faith, hope, and love. You've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're abounding in love to one another. And the hope of your salvation is that He is coming. And this changes everything about your life. Let me address some colossal confusion today. Most American evangelicals, including many Presbyterians, think that sanctification is optional in the Christian life. What Paul is saying here is that if you're thinking about Jesus and you've received His grace, that grace opened your eyes to the light and glory of the gospel. And now as you contemplate His second coming, it changes everything about the way you live. Not in darkness, but in the light. You have a different kind of life. In justification, you've been declared legally holy. In sanctification, you're being transformed and renewed. With what end in mind? Why would you want to obey Jesus? Because you're looking forward to the day
of His coming. And you want to be like Him as He is. So you want to be holy. You'll swim upstream. You'll understand that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And your daily moral choices, from the smallest to the greatest, will be controlled by your desire to see and your conviction that you will see Jesus Christ. And that truth cuts like a knife through your heart and life, leaving certain things behind and making you grasp for holiness, obedience, light, moral purity, righteousness, because you're waiting for the righteous one to come. So that means this week, when you think about the second coming of Jesus, it changes everything. When you turn on your radio, you're going to ask the question, does this honor Jesus Christ? When you flip through Netflix, you're going to ask the question, does this honor Jesus Christ? Can I watch this when I think about His second coming? Does that go together? I always ask my children, you know that piece of music that you're listening to, make sure it's worth it. Honor the Christ you're going to see. You don't need to have it if it's not going to honor Him. The totality of your present existence is transformed by this truth. The day of the Lord is coming. Live in light of that day. Not in the darkness of moral decay, but in the light of the glory of God. Now finally, some motivations. Verse 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, that's for the unbelieving, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, think about these things. Think about your privileges. You've been appointed to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. The one who died for you is the one who's coming for you. So that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether you die before He comes or you're there when He comes, we live for Him. What Paul is pleading for is the totality of your life committed to Jesus Christ every day, all the time. That the second coming is not about speculation about when He's coming. It's a belief that He is coming. And the evidence of that faith is a new kind of life that brings glory to God. This is motivating. Why swim upstream? Why live a different kind of life? Because He's coming for you. Give your life to Him. May God's Spirit help us. Verse 6. Not sleep as others do, but let us all watch and be sober. Let's pray. Lord our God, as we think of that different destiny that is the privilege of those who belong to Jesus Christ, we pray that You would remind us to watch and be ready. Lord, we pray that not one here would face that day and not be ready. Lord, we pray from the oldest to the youngest. We pray for our little ones that as they hear this, that it would shape their thinking about the Christian life. Lord, we pray for our teenagers. Lord, we think of that time of life when it's so easy to go with the world and to think that things done in secret just don't matter. Lord God, give them the wisdom to do better. Lord, we think of parents. Lord, help us to live with that in mind. Lord, we think of our friendships and fellowship in the body. We pray that we would be holy and reconciled to one another. Lord, we think of ourselves as individual Christians. And we pray that these truths would make us very willing to let go of sin and very interested in studying the way You would have us live. Lord, that the second coming would not be a matter of idle speculation, but it would change daily the moral fiber and quality of the life we live by the power of Your Spirit, by the grace You first give us as we offer ourselves to You, waiting for the day that we see the One who has loved us. Lord, we thank you for our Savior Jesus, in whom we have obtained salvation, who died for us, and who has promised that we will live together with him. Make us ready, we pray, for the day of the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The sands of time are sinking. Number 546 in your Trinity hymnal. Let's stand together.